Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 in the second part of a study titled Glimpse of Thrones.
The nation of Israel was marching from Egypt to the Promised Land. No other nation could withstand them on that journey as they walked with God through the wilderness. King Balak of Moab was terrified. He sent for a Gentile seer named Balaam to employ him to curse the nation of Israel. Three times Balaam tried to curse them, but each time God overcame him and the words he spoke blessed them instead. Unable to curse them, but still desiring the money that Balak had offered him, Balaam counseled Balak on how he might yet stop the march of the Jews. Balaam told Balak to send the Moabite temple priestesses into the camp of Israel to seduce the Jewish men into celebrating their pagan feast of Baal Peor. The feast involved idolatry and sexual immorality. Balaam understood that the only way to defeat them was to entice them to sin against God. Then God would have to discipline them. The plan worked. The Israelite men worshipped idols. They had sex with the priestesses. Their compromise had devastating results. God sent a plague into the camp of the Israelites that killed 24,000 of them. Compromise from inside their camp had accomplished what no sword could have done in conquering God's people. The plague was finally stopped when Phinehas entered a tent where an Israelite and a Moabite woman were having sex, and he ran them both through with a spear or a javelin. In Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam was the encouragement that it was okay to go to the feasts. It was okay to participate in the rituals, even though it involved open idol worship. The believers were not doing it, not yet anyway, but they were tolerating those who advocated it, and that could only lead to compromise. Let me give you a contemporary example where the church is compromising or being led into compromise in an area of immorality. I understand the reality that many individuals, even among Christians, have same-sex attractions. Whether you have a same-sex attraction or an opposite-sex attraction, whether you were born that way or whether it's a learned behavior, God has established His rules, His regulations for marriage and for all sexual activity outside of marriage. Biblical marriage is monogamous, heterosexual. It's a union of one man and one woman that ought to last as long as they both live. Sex outside of this holy union is always sin, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, when he said, "You must abstain from sexual immorality." Biblical scholar Dr. William Welty says of this word, sexual immorality, and I quote, "The general word connotes a plethora of sexual behavior. This all-encompassing word contains within its meaning all concepts of non-marital, homosexual, and heterosexual behavior." And so a person who is attracted to someone of the opposite sex, who is not their husband or their wife, is sinning if they dwell upon it in their heart or if they act upon it in their behavior. Instead, they must abstain from sexual immorality. A person who is attracted to someone of the same sex is sinning if they dwell upon it or act upon it in their sexual behavior. And all such thinking and behaving is always outside the definition of biblical marriage. They must abstain from sexual immorality. Nevertheless, according to author and former megachurch pastor Rob Bell, the Christian church at large is, and I quote, "moments away from accepting homosexual marriage." Speaking to Oprah on her Super Soul Sunday program, we laugh, but it really influences a lot of people. Bell said that it was, quote, "inevitable that churches would change their position." Many already have. We would say that it is the doctrine of Balaam repackaged for our generation. Contrary to the current trend in evangelical churches, we cannot compromise and redefine biblical marriage because of what is happening in the world. We can't do it for those who identify as heterosexual and we can't do it for those who identify as homosexual. I almost think sometimes that we are too tolerant of heterosexual sin, because after all, what are you supposed to do? It's just out there. And you realize if you start with the definition of marriage and sex within marriage, you start talking about things like adultery and fornication and whatnot. These committed by heterosexuals are just as sinful as homosexual activity. But we tend to concentrate on the homosexual, and we just need to be pure, period, and get back to God's original standard, whatever our orientation, whatever our attraction. And so for all of us this morning, if I or you are in our hearts or in our actions committing sexual sin, which is sex outside of biblical marriage, we need to repent and get back to what God says. That is the exhortation for our church and every church. Now back to Pergamos. A big part of the strategy of Satan was to get the believers to attend these pagan feasts, to get them to compromise by being on scene for the worship of idols, and to soften them up to accept the world's immorality. Now the fact is, there was some great eating going on at those feasts. The food was superb. This was the best food in the known world. In those days, you didn't go to McDonald's, you went to McZeus. There was no In-N-Out, only Dine and Dionysus. I mean, if you wanted food, this is where you went. Paul deals with these problems in the book, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says to the believers, hey, if you want to buy meat that's been sacrificed to the idol in the open marketplace and eat it, that's nothing. Eat it, just don't make a big deal about it. Don't be telling people about it. You know, go do that. But if you want to go to the temple and eat during the pagan feast, that's another story. Now you're going to stumble people and you're compromising and you're committing idolatry. So same situation that we're seeing here. And we need to understand also that these meals were not always religious events. All kinds of public and private feasts were held in these temples. They were the only venues where you could host a big shindig. Those of you who've planned some kind of big party, there's not that many places, and yet there are a ton of places in our culture where you can host a party and a lot of caterers. It wasn't like that in the first century. If you wanted to have a big shindig, you did it at one of these temples. It was one thing to say no to an invite to worship Zeus outright. It was another thing entirely to say no to your neighbor's anniversary because it was being held in the temple of Zeus and served by its priests and priestesses after the meat was openly sacrificed to the idol. Or to say no to a wedding or a birthday party or a retirement party. No was the only answer you could in good Christian conscience give. You'd have to forego the invitation and thereby subject yourself to ridicule and persecution. And so this was the problem in Pergamos, and these who held the doctrine of Balaam were coming in and saying, hey, it's nothing to go to these feasts. The food is nothing. The idol is nothing. Just, you know, just go along with it. And the Christians up to this point were saying no, but they were letting this thinking creep into the church. Now, Balaam wasn't the only falsehood in Pergamos. Verse 15, thus you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. As much as I keep studying this, I keep hitting a wall, and all of the really competent scholars say we just don't know anything, not really, about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What we think we know comes from the title, Nicolaity, meaning over the laity, but it could also have something to do with a guy called Nicholas. And so we just don't know, and so I don't want to add to our speculation. There is some indication here in the way the Greek words are used that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it was similar to that of Balaam in that it would eventually lead you into idolatry and immorality. And so whatever it was a look away from the Lord and back to idols. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If the world has crept into our church, Jesus said, repent. Repent of what exactly? Of our own worldliness? Well, of course, we should always do that. But in this case, because of what Jesus said next, I believe we are to also repent that we've allowed worldliness to coexist in the church and no one's doing a thing about it. We see in the New Testament book of, again, 1 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with stuff like this. They had people committing open sin, and they were happy about it because it showed what great grace they had. And so the problem isn't just being orthodox. If you're orthodox and standing on the truth and willing to die for your faith in Jesus Christ, there are times you have to also talk out against what is false. And it's always better to just present the truth, and believers will always recognize what is true as opposed to what is counterfeit. But sometimes there is a place for saying, hey, this doctrine, this teaching, this situation is false, it's wrong, it's not biblical, it's heretical, it's cultic, whatever. And that's what they were not doing. And perhaps that's the first step towards compromise. Because we saw in the church at Ephesus, when we studied that church, Jesus said, hey, you're dealing with these guys. I hate the Nicolaitans, you hate the Nicolaitans. And you guys are making sure they're not around. But by the time we get to Pergamos, a few miles down the road, maybe 100 miles down the road, there's Nicolaitans in the church. And those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they're coexisting. And so it's a slippery slope in that direction. If the believers at Pergamos did not repent, then Jesus would come and fight against them, he says. And he meant those who had crept in and were being tolerated. Because there's a very strong distinction in these verses between you, the believers, and them, the false teachers. The believers should do something about them, or else the Lord will come and do what needed to be done. Get your fight on, is what Jesus was saying. If we don't fight, he eventually will come and have to do something. Now, that sounds great, but he doesn't want us to wait for him to step in. He wants us to teach sound doctrine and to oppose false doctrine. And we need to be about that. Now, we don't know what happened in Pergamos, but sadly, history teaches us that the church in later years did not repent, but instead got into bed with the world. From AD 100 until AD 312, Christians were subjected to all sorts of persecution under the reign of 10 particularly cruel Caesars. Yet the church grew stronger than ever. Instead of hindering the growth of the church and the spreading of the gospel, it was helping it. A change of satanic strategy was in order. By around 312, there was a struggle for power in the Roman Empire. A young man named Constantine prepared to engage in battle. According to legend, he saw a cross in the heavens and heard a voice say to him, "In this sign, conquer." Thus you have the so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity. What probably happened was this. Substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed a large segment of the population was not enlisting in either army. They were Christians. His so-called conversion provided him with an infusion of new troops who wanted to fight for this Christian emperor. He went on to conquer Maxentius in a pivotal battle, and when he marched into Rome, he was hailed as the undisputed Roman emperor. As it turned out, Constantine conquered more than an opposing army. In a small sense, he conquered the church. Not permanently, for Jesus has told us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, and he always has a remnant of true believers on the earth. Constantine's so-called conversion, however, led to certain reforms in the Roman Empire that had disastrous consequences for Christians. For one thing, pagan priests and practices were integrated into the worship of the Christian church. Instead of wiping out these temples and their practices, they became Christianized. Anyone who submitted to water baptism was considered a Christian, and most people did that because being a Christian was now popular and expected. And so you had the beginning of this idea that everyone was a Christian. The church was free from persecution from the outside. Now it faced a devastating enemy from the inside that was leading Christians deeper and deeper into compromise. And so verse 17, the Lord says, "He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. As with all seven letters, this one had and has application beyond the church at Pergamos, because it says, if you have ears. And so it's for you. It's for anybody hearing it at any time in history. We are overcomers by virtue of being born again recipients of the resurrection power of Jesus to say yes to him enthroned as our King. We must also put overcoming into action by walking with the Lord in harmony with what is pleasing to him. Now, what's up with the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name written on it? All of these seem to go together in some way. Well, let's start with the white stone. Archaeologists and historians agree that a person's name written on a white stone was used as a token or a ticket to gain entry into feasts and festivals. Adam Clark, for example, writes this, I quote, "There is an allusion here to the conquerors in the public games who were not only conducted with great pomp into the city to which they belonged, but they had a white stone given to them with their name inscribed on it, which badge entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at the public expense. These were called tesserae among the Romans." A white stone was the wristband or the hand stamp of its day. It alerted the bouncers at the door that you were an invited guest. Where's your ticket? Hey, here it is. And they would be able to go into that feast or that festival, or in the case of Roman champions, they would just be taken care of wherever they went. The believers in Pergamos were refusing invitations to the various feasts and had become social outcasts. They weren't receiving white stones anymore. No matter, there's a greater feast coming, one that we are not only invited to, but we are the honored guests. At the end of the Revelation, at the second coming of Jesus to earth, he hosts what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's Jesus and his bride, and that's us. We will feast with him. You know, the night Jesus was crucified, when he had his final supper with his disciples, he said, "I am not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you on the earth." And that's what he was talking about. He's talking about this future marriage supper, when we will again drink with Jesus and sup with him. That helps us, I think, understand the reference to the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the bread from heaven that miraculously fed the children of Israel during their 40-year journey in the wilderness. The believers in Pergamos were passing up some great eating by refusing to compromise, but a meal was coming that would put all those meals to shame. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that I go through restaurant phases. Now, In-N-Out is a lifetime phase, so that's not likely to phase out. But, you know, some new restaurant would open. For a while, it was Quiznos. I love those toasted sandwiches. Then Fratelli's and, you know, whatever. And I went through all of these phases. And there's just some good eating in the world, right? I mean, sometimes you make, every now and then I make something that is so good, I just want to die. You know, I think, nothing could ever be as good as this, you know? I made some salted caramel handheld apple pies the other day that I thought they're beautiful and they're tasty. I mean, this is it. I'm a pastry chef. And so there's some good eating out in the world. And if you were in Pergamos, you were giving that up. You were staying home and having PB&J, you know, or just rice or whatever. And people were feasting. They were having parties. They were living it up. And Jesus said, "Hey, manna, buddy. Heavenly food, it's coming your way in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be way cooler than any of these feasts combined." Will we only have manna to go with the fruit of the vine at our marriage supper? Well, if so, I'm okay with that. But manna probably represents the fact that we look forward to heavenly food, whatever is on the menu, and we shouldn't be sad that we miss idolatrous, immoral feasting of the world. Here's something that we need to remind ourselves of. Because it's sin, we think, you know, that things aren't pleasurable, but the Bible lets us know that sin is pleasurable for a season. But it's that season that we need to concentrate on. And so the Lord is saying, "Hey, you guys, Don't yield to the compromise. Don't go down that slippery slope. Don't go into those temples. Don't start sitting in the vicinity of idol worship where all this immorality is going on. And one reason to not do that, and one way to overcome it, is to remember who you are. You're a born-again child of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you are going to sit at a table with me, Jesus Christ, and feast with me. And that is going to cancel out anything that you might have missed. In fact, you're not even going to think in terms of missing anything because of what's coming. We are a people that must live for the future. And we do give up things in the present for the sake of the future and for the sake of our testimony. The new name on your white stone, it's a secret known only to you and Jesus. It's your personal identifier. Now, is it your new name or is it a new name that you use for Jesus? Well, it could be either the way it's written here, but it's probably both. First of all, in the Old Testament, you remember Abram was renamed Abraham and Jacob was renamed Israel. Then in the New Testament, Jesus told Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. At the same time, we know of at least 700 different names or titles for Jesus in the Bible. And so it's not unthinkable that each of us could call him by a unique and endearing name. Think of this as a pet name that Jesus has for you and vice versa. Don't you have enduring pet names for those you love? A name that no one else is really allowed to use, sometimes names that no one else even knows. That's the idea here. Jesus has a new name for you. It's a perfect name for you. And it's a name that only he will call you by. No one else will. And you may have a name for him. That no one else can. And he's just emphasizing the incredible intimacy of the situation of his relationship with you. Persecution or compromise, those are two primary strategies of Satan that he uses against the church. People sometimes ask, why does the devil continue to kill Christians since it only makes the church stronger? It's because he is a murderer, according to the Bible. He seems to have an insatiable bloodlust. Satan's not stupid. He's super intelligent. He knows from history, if nothing else, that when he kills Christians, more Christians take their place. People who kill them become Christians. And so it's a losing proposition. So why does he keep killing Christians? He's a murderer. In one sense, I don't want to absolve him of any personal responsibility, but you might say he just can't help himself. It's his nature to murder people. He's the greatest serial killer of all time. And even though the strategy is a failure, he still likes to kill people. And he'll continue to do it whenever and wherever he can get away with it. Christians are being killed right now for their faith in Jesus Christ. They always are somewhere in the world, but right now we see it more than ever. We're not being killed for our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there isn't persecution or problems, but we're not being beheaded on a large scale in the United States for our faith. And you know what that means? It means that Satan's strategy against us is to introduce the doctrine of Balaam in order to get us to compromise with the world. If we're not being killed for Christ, then Satan is trying to seduce us. It means the devil has something or someone that is trying to seduce us to turn to idols from God. There's no question he is doing this. The only question is, do I and do we recognize the attack? You understand what I'm saying? If you're not being beheaded for your faith in Jesus Christ, the devil is seeking to stumble you, to seduce you, to send some Moabite woman into your life, whether it's the sense of a real person or an idea or an ideal or an idol of some kind, to seduce you away from the purity that is yours in Jesus Christ. That is his strategy, and we need to at least be on guard for it and not be so silly to think that he's not doing that. Are we really taking serious the lure of idolatry and immorality that will ruin us from within? Let's root out the doctrine of Balaam from our church if it's there. And more important, let's root it out from our lives if it's there. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.